Psalms and look at certain psalms. Obviously, we're not going to cover 150 psalms in six sessions together, but we'll kind of do edited highlights of the book of Psalms. And this psalm, the first psalm, let's read it together and then we'll make some remarks about how this fits in with the overall book itself. It says in Psalm 1 and verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And the Lord will indeed bless the reading of the Scriptures to us this morning. The book of Psalms is actually a hymn book. It was the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And hymns are written, as in the case of the book of Psalms, for a specific purpose. Not just to fill in until the preacher gets on the platform. They have much more valuable purpose than that. They are written to reinforce truth. And they do that when we sing it. It's interesting how when you sing something, it somehow gets into your mind, maybe the tune or whatever, and the association with the words in the tune, but you can't get it out of your mind. Now, there are songs that I used to listen to before I was saved, and I would like to get them out of my mind, but it's amazing how they're lodged there. And sometimes they come back at times when I'm not expecting it, and I have to dismiss them from my mind. But it's amazing, they're there. And in a very real sense, there's a value to singing in that it reinforces the truths that we have learned. And that is the case with the book of Psalms. In fact, the book of Psalms is intended to reinforce the teaching of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it does that by dividing itself into five sections. Of course, there's 150 Psalms, and they divide up, and you know the division because the psalm that is the end of the book of that particular section ends with a doxology, just a time of praise and an exaltation of God. And so, for instance, Psalms 1 through 41 ends with a doxology and parallels the book of Genesis in that it deals with foundational truths. Of course, Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, isn't it? That's why the devil wants to destroy the credibility of the book of Genesis, because if he can do that, he's destroyed the whole book. Because everything else that we believe is based on the foundational truths that are in Genesis. So, Psalms reiterates for us the book of Genesis. And then, in verse 42 to 72, it parallels the book of Exodus, and the theme is redemption. And those psalms are the redemption psalms, and the key phrase often repeated is redeemed or redemption. And of course, that was when the nation of Israel were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. And so it parallels the book of Exodus, and verse Psalm 72 ends again with a doxology, telling us that book is coming to a close. And then Psalm 73, which maybe we'll look at this evening, we shall see, is the beginning of the third section, 73 through 89, and it parallels the book of Leviticus. And the key thought in Leviticus is the sanctuary. Leviticus deals with how you approach God who dwells in the sanctuary. And so, one of the key words in that third section is the word sanctuary. And again, it ends in Psalm 89 with a doxology. And then you start Psalm 90 through 106. And that deals with the book of Numbers and the wilderness wanderings. And of course, Psalm 90, we know that, teaches to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And of course, he's realizing that for the next 40 years, they're going to be spinning their wheels, right? Aren't they? Just going round in circles, not going anywhere particularly. And, you know, they're really saying, Lord, is there any way that we could be delivered from this? It's the wilderness wanderings in that section that ends in Psalm 106 again with a doxology, and then 107 through 150, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the great book of review. It's the second law, that's what it means, and it's reviewing to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land the directions that had been given through God by Moses. And so it's the time to reiterate things. And of course we see that even throughout church history, that whenever there has been a movement of the Spirit of God, along with that movement there has been a corresponding hymn book that was written to reinforce the truths. So you look at some of the hymns in our hymn books, and some of them go back to the Moravian era with Count Zinzendorf and the great missionary enterprise that came out at that time, and there are wonderful hymns that were written at that time in history. And then the great Methodist revival. We sing a lot of hymns that were written by Charles Wesley to this day, don't we? Well, they were written to, again, enforce the truth of the Methodist revival. Our black hymn book, many of the hymns are collections of hymns that were written by men who lived in the early 1800s, 1820s onwards, and they were reinforcing the truth of New Testament Christianity, and particularly the putting Christ back in the preeminent place. And those hymns are full of Christ, aren't they? And they're reinforcing that truth of that particular era. Today we have a lot of hymns that have come out of the charismatic movement, choruses or whatever you want to call them, and they relate to particularly reinforcing the truth of that movement. And so you can see that it has been a custom throughout history. Well, let's think about Psalm 1 particularly. A lot of the Psalms begin with an inscription. They'll say a Psalm of David, and then they'll talk about to be sung by the sons of Korah or whatever. It's just kind of little directions about what the Psalm was intended for. And so it would say, this is a Psalm of David, and it's to be sung by the sons of Korah in the choirs that sang in the worship of God. In other words, it explains all the purpose of the writing. Well, Psalm 1 does not have an inscription. Doesn't tell us who wrote it, doesn't tell us what purpose it was given for, and so it kind of leaves you hanging. Psalm 2 is the same, it doesn't tell you who wrote it either. But the New Testament tells us who wrote Psalm 2. And so some have deduced that the writer of Psalm 2 was also the writer of Psalm 1, that there were a collection that were put together, these two psalms. And let me just show you that. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26, where we'll see that the Spirit of God in the New Testament tells us who wrote the second psalm. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, if you look at Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And very clearly, David wrote the second psalm. So, there's really two views about Psalm 1. Either it was David who wrote both the first and second psalm, and they certainly do go together. Maybe we'll get to see that over the course of the next few Lord's days, and so that David was the author of both. Another suggestion, which makes a lot of sense to me, is that actually it wasn't David that wrote Psalm 1, but it was Solomon. And Solomon, remember, he was somebody that wrote many songs. That's why he calls the Song of Songs the preeminent amongst the songs. I mean, somebody who wrote lots of songs, but he says, this one is the Song of Songs. This is the unique one. And he did write many songs, and maybe he also wrote this one. And I believe that he did, and the reason I believe that is that this psalm is really a preface or an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. It kind of tells us what the whole book is going to be about. And I believe that as these psalms were compiled and put together in a hymn book, just as compilers have done that with our hymn books today, right? Men got together, and maybe it was a committee or whatever, and they compiled a selection of hymns and they bound them together and said, here, this is a hymn book that we're going to use. Well, I believe that Solomon did that, collected his father's psalms and some that were written by Moses and some by others, put them together in a collection, and then at the beginning writes a preface that kind of summarizes everything else that's in the book. And so I would suggest that that is the case. And one of the reasons I believe that is the use in this psalm of the term scornful. And of course, if you read Proverbs, you will see that that's a word that is a favorite word with Solomon. The scorner. He keeps talking about the scorner. Well, this psalm talks about the scornful. So I would suggest to you, not that it makes a lot of difference, but just interesting to know these things, that perhaps this was Solomon writing a preface for the whole book. And let me just tell you what the preface really says. It's a very important summary statement about what the entire book of Psalms is about. And this is really what it says. Righteousness results in prosperity and happiness. And wickedness results in sorrow and ruin. That's what this psalm is saying. And it's a summary, really, of the whole book, that the righteous man will enjoy happiness and prosperity. And immediately you're thinking to yourself, well, I can think of some exceptions to that. And there are some exceptions in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 73, which we maybe will look at today, will ask the question, how come the wicked prosper? Well, here he's saying righteousness results in prosperity, but remember, Psalm 73 is an exception, it's not the rule. And I want to put this as a general principle is true. As I travel around, I seem to, in these days, spend a lot of time in my automobile. And as I drive around in the car, there are areas in this country where I cannot get Christian radio. And so sometimes I listen to talk radio. And one of the people that I keep picking up as I'm traveling around the country is somebody called Dr. Laura Schlesinger. I don't necessarily agree with everything that lady has to say, but there's one thing that comes across very clearly, is that the way of the transgressor is hard. And that although Hollywood glamorizes sin and makes it seem like it's really fun without any consequences, Dr. Laura's phone-in program tells you the very opposite, doesn't it? That there are people who have, as it were, been tempted by sin, and they've got involved in immoral lifestyles, and as a result of that, it has resulted in a lot of heartbreak and sorrow in their lives. And some of the messages I've heard to say on the radio sometimes, and some of them are so complicated with blended families and intermarriage and all, it's just, you listen to it and you say, Lord, I'm so glad I'm saved. I'm so glad that I've been spared some of this stuff. And she'll say, listen, folks, I'm sorry, but there's just no answer. You're in such a mess, there's no way out of it. Well, it tells us something, doesn't it? That as a general principle, wickedness brings with it sorrow and ruin. That if you live an immoral lifestyle, there is a price to pay. Hollywood may not tell you, but the reality is true that this happens. On the other hand, as a general principle, and I recognize there are exceptions, but a general principle is that righteousness results in prosperity and happiness. Now, of course, we know of exceptions. Job was a righteous man, but he experienced a lot of sorrow. But as a general principle, it's true. Let me prove it to you. When we went to Ireland and we preached the gospel there, we saw people saved there. Many of them, before they were saved, they were poor stewards of their finances. Many of them had addictions to smoking and drinking, which were expensive habits. And when they got saved, they were delivered from these. Their work ethic changed, because instead of doing what they did at work to when the boss was watching, they recognized that their boss was watching all the time. And so they began to work harder, and they got promoted, and they did well. And its amazing thing was that the financial prosperity of the families that we dealt with actually increased after they got saved. I know that's true for myself. Before I was saved, I was in debt. Many a times I spent my wages on a weekend looking for a good time. And on Monday morning, I didn't have enough money to buy my lunch. And I did that many times. I got saved. I didn't need to go out on Friday night to have a good time. I had the joy of the Lord all the time. See, I didn't have to pay for this artificial feeling of things are wonderful. And that's all it is. The world is trying to find fulfillment and meaning, and many of them live for Friday night. I'm going to paint the town red, or whatever they call it anymore. I don't know, but that's the idea. And at the end of it, they've got their money all spent. Sometimes they can't even remember where they've been and what they've done. And they say, what do they get for it? A sore head? A bad taste in their mouth? And sorrow. Now, I just want to make sure that we understand this. That we're being fed a lie every day by the media. And it is a lie. It is not better out there in the world than we have it as believers. Don't let the devil tell you that. It's a lie. It might look glamorous and look attractive, but it isn't. It's a hard life. The way of the transgressor is hard. And I've seen people who have lived lives where they've been given over to sin, and you look at their faces. There's a hardness about them. There's just, you can see the way they've lived written on their faces, can't you? Well, I tell you, the way of the transgressor is hard. Righteousness results in prosperity and happiness as a general principle. Wickedness results in sorrow and ruin. And that is what this psalm is about, and it really is a preface to the whole book of the Psalms. And so as we look at this psalm, it really divides into two halves. Verses 1 through 3 looks at the godly, his character, and fruit. And so it's going to tell you about the godly man. What he's like, what his character is like, and what his fruit is in his life. And then in verses 4 through 6, it will compare the ungodly with the godly. It's going to make a comparison. Sometimes we learn things well by way of comparison, don't we? You're teaching your children, you'll make comparisons or contrasts. You'll say the difference between fat and thin. You'll point out an elephant and a giraffe, right? That's fat, that's thin. That kind of thing. It really helps to learn. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to contrast for us the ungodly with the godly. And so he begins in verse 1 with this word. And it's a wonderful word. It's the only book in the Bible that actually begins with the word. And the word is blessed. And what does it mean? It means real happiness. It means the truly happy man. It's actually found 25 times in the Psalms. And in Hebrew, it's a plural word. So it's not referring to a single blessing, but it's saying the blessednesses of the man. Kind of hard to translate that from Hebrew, but that's what it means. The blessedness of the man. In other words, that our blessings, the blessings on the righteous, are not just singular, but they're many. That's why somebody wrote a hymn and said, count your many blessings, name them one by one, because there's more than just one, isn't there? There's an abundance of blessings. Oh, the blessedness of that man. Oh, the incredible happiness of that man. Because God's blessings are abundant. You know, it's a good thing sometimes in the busyness of life to say, I'm going to sit down today and just count my blessings. We've got a lot to be thankful for. We really do. And it's a good thing to do that. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying, how incredibly blessed is the man. So how do you define real happiness? It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, to ask that question. Let me show you some ways that God defines real happiness in these Psalms. Look at Psalm 32 for a moment, please. He describes for us what real happiness is. Psalm 32 is a beautiful psalm, verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. It says that knowing that your sins are forgiven is one of the secrets of happiness. Do you believe that's true? We just had the brother do their children's talk there, and he was talking about those powerful words, not guilty. They are really powerful words, aren't they? To know that we, one day when we stand before God, it will be pronounced not guilty. Well, I know that this is true, that it's a real reason for happiness to know that my sins are forgiven. Let me give you an illustration. I found this very interesting. In England, where I grew up, we did not have the privilege of Christian radio. In fact, it was illegal to broadcast Christian radio in the British Isles. I don't know whether that's still the case, but it certainly was the case at that time. And so when I became a Christian, we didn't have the option of listening to Christian radio. Perhaps that's why we enjoy it so much now. But we didn't have that privilege, and so we used to listen to the BBC World Service. And of course, if you want to know what the real news is, that's the place to listen. And so we used to listen to that. And one day there was a man talking, and he was in charge of the largest mental institution in the British Isles. And he was not a Christian. It was very evident from the way he was talking. But he made a statement that just stunned me. And this is what he said. He said, if I could persuade the people in my institutions that they could be forgiven for things that they had done in the past, I could send 70% of them home tomorrow. I find that an amazing statement. In fact, I preached on that for weeks afterwards. I was so excited about it. Because there's certainly a sense that guilt, no matter how we try and cover it up, no matter how we try and keep ourselves busy, no matter how we try and maybe take artificial stimulants, guilt lodges in a man's heart and it eats away at him. And some people, it bothers them so much that they actually go insane. And he said, 70%. You can go home if I could convince you you're forgiven. Well, isn't it wonderful this morning to know that your sin, as vile as it is, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, I'm glad I'm forgiven this morning. And you know what? I'm happy. I really am. And the psalm tells us that. Now look at Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And just an interesting study. You might decide to do this yourself. I think one of the jobs of somebody who is a preacher is not only to preach, but to encourage you to study the Word of God yourself. And I would encourage you to do a study of the Psalms, and every time it uses the word blessed, how blessed or how happy the man is. It says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. What it tells us is that our descendants will be affected because we're believers. And that will be a source of happiness. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Bill Gothard seminars. I have never been, but I did get hold of some literature from there once, and I read an interesting thing that he had done. And he was tracing the family tree of two men. One of them was a man called Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher in New England. And as he traced it, his family tree, it was kind of interesting just how many people in that family tree were preachers. There was a lot of them. And then there was a lot of them that were lawyers. And then there was a lot of them that were doctors. And really, there was an incredible line that came through Jonathan Edwards. And then they got another guy, I can't remember his name, A.N. Other we can call him, but he was a rogue, a criminal, and all the rest of it. And his descendants followed in his footsteps, just one after the other. They were just amazing. Now again, we're talking in terms of general principles. But when you are a man who knows that his sins are forgiven, who is seeking to walk in God's ways, it will affect your offspring. Definitely does. There's a stability, isn't there, of growing up in a home where the love of God is known, where the principles of God's word are taught. It brings with it a stability and a peace. We've had people comment in McDonald's, of all places, about the behavior of our children. Well, why is that? Is it that we just kind of genetically passed on our goodness? No, that's not the case. Because the Bible taught us that we need to use the wooden spoon. And we did, very faithfully. Didn't enjoy it. Done it many times with tears running down my cheeks. It hurt me more than it hurt them. You know what? It works. And it brings peace. And there's peace in our, when we sit down to eat our evening meal with five children, it's peaceful. I've been in other homes where God's word and God's principles have not been enforced, and it's chaos. And I don't know how some of those mothers cope. I really don't. Because all around there's just tyranny. That's the only way I can describe it. Little children ruling the parents. It happens. And so what he says, even his descendants are affected. Well, I'm so thankful. You know, when I got married, and I'd never been married before, I didn't know what to do. But God's word had a lot of advice. It was wonderful. When I had children, I'd never had children before. I didn't know what to do with these things. God's word had answers for me. Wonderful answers that work, that make a difference, that I believe will affect generations yet unborn if the Lord has not come. That's a wonderful thing. Now one more, Psalm 2, and I just again encourage you to study this. Real happiness to have a peaceful home, isn't it? Isn't that happiness to have a home that's peaceful? That I know that I can go away and be gone for a week. You know, sometimes I've been on the road for 6 weeks. And know that my wife will not be pulling her hair out. Why? Because the wooden spoon works. All she has to say is, sometimes now all we have to do is point to it. And immediately there's compliance. Isn't that amazing? Well, a happy home. And you know, the amazing thing is, every time we've done it with our children, afterwards, they have got really huggy. You notice that? Have you ever done that? And the kids, they just come up and they love you. You know why? Because they feel secure knowing boundaries. I feel that way too. I like to know my boundaries. And my children like that too. There's stability there. I could get sidetracked on that and speak for a while on that subject, but I better not. Psalm 2 and verse 12. Here's another one of these blessed verses. Another reason why Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are linked in my mind is they begin with the word blessed and end with it. The last sentence of this psalm, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I find it a wonderful thing that there's somebody bigger than me that I can trust in. As I go through life, the older I get, the more I realize I don't have all the answers. And that I'm not the big shot that I once thought I was. And I'm glad that there's somebody to lean on. I'm glad that when difficulties come, people say, you Christians, you just need a crutch to lean on. Well, let them say what they want. We realize we're crippled and we can't walk without it, don't we? That's the difference. And it's wonderful to be able to say that no matter what I go through, there's somebody bigger than me that I can lean on. And I tell you, every day I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you? That, hey, you don't have to paddle your own canoe. Because it's a lot easier if there's somebody else paddling with you, isn't it? I'm thankful the Lord's there always. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. Everything in life, I can go through it and I don't have to go through it alone. And I feel sorry for unbelievers, for unsaved people. I don't envy them at all. I feel sorry for them. Because they face the same difficulties in life that you and I face, but they face it on their own. We don't have to do that. There's somebody to lean on. Somebody who, leaning on the everlasting arms, and when my arms are feeble and all my strength is gone, His strength will be undiminished. I can still lean there. You know, in the strength of your youth, you think you can take on the world. Soon you realize, especially when that odometer goes past 40, you begin to realize, hey, I'm not as strong as I thought. I can't do this anymore. I need the Lord. And wonderful, He's there. And so, there's a lot of reasons for us to be happy. The problem is, we get so busy, we don't take time to think about the reasons why. That's why He said, count your many blessings, because we ought to do that. Tremendous security in knowing that I'm not alone, that there's somebody that I can trust in, that I can depend on, that is always there. Well, I want you to notice that in this psalm, having began by talking about how incredibly is the man, and then he begins to talk in terms of negatives. He tells us negatively what this man does not do. He says that this happy man is happy because there are certain things he didn't get involved in. Now, I know that modern psychology would tell us you've always got to emphasize the positive. But it's kind of interesting to me that God begins with the negative. And He says, if you want to be really happy, there are things that you're better off avoiding. Is that true? Is that a principle that really works? Well, do you think that Adam and Eve would have been happier if they'd have avoided a certain tree? I think they would, wouldn't they? You know, they were pointed to this, you know, listen, if you were just eat this, you're going to be like gods. But God says, listen, you better stay away from that, because the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. So God says, okay, I'm going to say, here's something negative. Now, there's a lot of positives in the garden. You can eat all you want of all these other things. It's there for you to enjoy, but here's something that your lives will be a lot happier with if you stay away from it. Isn't that true? Don't we say that to our own children? There are certain things in life that you'll be a lot happier with if you stay away from them. That principle works, doesn't it? Well, that's what he's saying. The happy man is happy because there are certain things that he keeps away from. And we ought not to be afraid from that, of that. But somehow today, everything's got to be positive, 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 doesn't it? Well, you know, there are certain things. I know. We used to have a coal fire in Ireland, and it looks nice, but if you touch it, you're going to get burned. And so, when your children are curious and they're young and they walk toward you, say, don't touch that. Why? You being mean? Are you being kind of somebody who's a global spoil sport? No. You recognize that they're going to be sorrowful if they do it, aren't they? We warn them all the time. And so he says, happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner. He will be happy because there are certain things he doesn't do. And then he ends up and talks about the positive. He says, now there are certain things that he does do. He delights in the law of the Lord, verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, what he doesn't do, he doesn't get involved in evil. He separates himself from it. But positively, what he does do, he delights in the word of God. And then there's consequences. Verse 3 tells us the consequence. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. And so what it says, he separates himself from evil, he delights himself in the word of God, and the result is a stable and a fruitful life. I think those things are attractive to people in the world, aren't they? They long for stability. They long for lives that are meaningful and fruitful. And God says, if you want that, this is what you got to do. That's simple. Now, before we proceed further, let me mention to you that I believe that the blessed man that's referred to here finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Because, in a very real sense, he never received counsel from the ungodly, did he? In fact, he could say that every action he took and every move that he made, he did under the direction of his Father in heaven. In fact, he could say, I always do those things which please the Father. He was one who did the Father's will. And so he didn't get his counsel at all, at any point, from the ungodly. Now, I can't say that. I can't stand here with a clear conscience and say to you this morning that I have never in my life been influenced by the advice of ungodly people. Sometimes I have done that to my sorrow. And I paid a price for it. But the Lord Jesus could stand here and say, I was never influenced by the ungodly. On the other hand, I could not stand here with a clear conscience and say to you, you know what? I have delighted in the law of the Lord, and I've meditated on it day and night. Maybe somebody else could do that here, but I can't do it. But the Lord Jesus did. He loved the law of the Lord, didn't he? At 12 years of age, he was able to confound the teachers in the temple because he was one that found the law of the Lord his delight. In fact, when tempted by the tempter in the wilderness, his answer was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, that is what he did. And then, of course, as you think of this being a picture of him, he talks about a tree. Well, he found himself on a tree, didn't he, one day? And as a result of him going to that tree, that life produced fruit, didn't it? It produced fruit that has lasted to this very day. In fact, as I look around this room, I see the fruit of his life. And we're going to see it. One day when we get to glory, we will see the ultimate fruit of his life and his death on Calvary, won't we? And so I think that ultimate fulfillment here is in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I've got a reason for that, because when the Lord Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, he began to speak to his disciples, and it says he spoke to them from the Psalms concerning himself. On the reference for that, Luke 24, verse 44. So, we're going back now to applying this to ourselves, and I think we have a right to do that because we want to be Christ-like. And so if the ultimate fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus, and we want to be like him, then we need to follow the same pattern that he followed. And we need to seek to follow this. So, he talks here about this man. And, you know, it's interesting how it has been paralleled a little bit to the life of Lot. You know, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. And we find in Lot's experience that he walked towards Sodom, and then pretty soon he was abiding in Sodom, and then he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And so he was influenced in his whole life by the ungodly. Now, he was a saved man, but he was under their influence constantly. And you read what Peter says, righteous Lot, but that every single day it brought sorrow to his life, because he put himself under the wrong influence. But it tells us that the happy man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, how would we today walk in the counsel of the ungodly? I'll tell you how we do it. When our views are shaped more by what the media says than by what the Word of God says. And it happens. It happens. I've had people, Christian people, tell me they will not spank their children. Why won't they do that? Is it because the Bible says we're not supposed to do it? No, the Bible says that you don't even love your child if you don't discipline them often. Questions your love for them. It says that actually doing that will deliver your child's soul from hell. But the media says you don't do that. You can murder babies, but you don't spank them. Kind of. That's the wisdom of the world. The Bible says the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And the sooner we learn it, the better off we'll be. But here it tells us quite clearly that we ought not to be influenced by the world. And if you spend more time watching television than you do reading your Bible, you are going to be influenced by what you give yourself to more than anything else. And it affects us. It affects the way we think, the way we act, our decisions, our values are shaped by the media often more than by the Word of God. And so, if you want to be a really happy man, you know what you need to do? Turn that green monster off and read the Bible. Putting it to its simplest form. And of course, we need to do that. He says, happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scorner. And of course, in this, you've got in Hebrew, it's kind of an interesting thing, you've got a series of triplets. You've got walking, standing, sitting. You've got counsel, way, seat, ungodly, sinners, scornful. And it's always a progression downwards. And that's the way it is. You know, with Lot, it was a downward progression, wasn't it? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Pretty soon he was in Sodom, and then he was seated in the gate. He became, as it were, one of the council members of Sodom. It was a very downward progression. And that's what this psalm pictures. That it begins by coming under the influence and the counsel, the advice, and then pretty soon you're actually walking with them. And then at the end of the day, you're sat down right there with them in the midst of them. And of course, that's what happens. And so we need to be careful that we're not under that influence, because it's not good for us. But then, on a more positive note, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Yesterday, I was asked to speak in the Spring Men's Conference in New Jersey for CMML on the subject of worship. And as I spoke on the subject of worship, the word meditate came very much into my mind. His delight, he says, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And the word meditate here is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean that you sit cross-legged, making funny noises, and trying to go blank. That's not the idea here. In fact, that is very dangerous. And I want to just say something about that, because the whole idea of transcendental meditation is that you empty the mind, and the reason that you're to empty the mind is so that suggestions can be made from other minds out there in the universe and come into your mind. And when God talks about meditation, he doesn't mean empty your mind, he actually means the very opposite, that you fill your mind with truth. And so somebody that meditates is somebody that will think about a passage and, as it were, ruminate or mull it over in their minds to the point that they know it so well that it finds expression on the lips. When we were in Bible college in England training with New Tribes Mission with a view of being missionaries, they had a speaker in called Jeffrey Bull. Some of you will remember that name. He wrote books called When Iron Gates Yield and various other ones. He was a man who was captured by the Chinese, the communist forces, and was spent a good deal of time in prison. And the first thing they did when he went into prison was they took his Bible away from him. And then they began to brainwash him using various techniques, and he had no word of God. And he said the only thing that enabled him to stay sane was that he had challenged himself with, when he was preparing to be a missionary, to think his way through the whole Bible. And what he says is, and he challenged us, he says, you're going to the mission field, and he said, you know, it may be that something like that will happen to you, and your Bible will be taken off you. And the question is this, if your Bible was taken away from you tomorrow, how much of it could you remember? How much of it could you think through? And meditation means that I know this passage, I've mulled it over in my mind so well that I could actually give expression on the lips and I could tell you about Psalm 1 with my Bible closed and my notes inside, and I can tell you the whole story. Because I've meditated, I've mulled it over in my mind, so it's become part of me, and it just finds expression on the lips, I can tell you the whole thing. Well, yesterday when I was talking about worship, I believe that one of the reasons that our worship perhaps is not what it once was is that we're not spending enough time meditating and pondering the person of Christ, so that when we come together, there's nothing to come from the lips, because we've not been thinking about Him. We've not been meditating. And I believe a worship meeting is not something you get rid of, you get ready for the night before, but is the overflow of a week of pondering the person of Christ, so that when you come together on a Lord's Day morning, it just has got to come out. You want to tell everybody what you've been thinking about how wonderful your Savior is, and you want to tell them, and you want to let it out. And so that's the idea of meditating. He says that he delights in the law of the Lord, and he shows the delight that he has by meditating on it day and night. The word delight's an interesting word too. You know that David had a very, very close friend called Jonathan. And it actually said that Jonathan also delighted in David. And what it means is that those two men had the most intimate relationship it is possible for two men to have together and still be legitimate. You know what I mean by that? It doesn't go beyond the bounds of what is incorrect. In other words, these men were close. That's wonderful, I believe, for men. Men don't usually make friends quite as easily as sisters, but it's a wonderful thing to have somebody who you just feel a love for that is pure, it's not immoral or any way, but you just love this person and you have an intimate relationship with them. I have a dear friend like that, Sam Thorpe, some of you know him. He and I work so well together, we just love each other, we challenge each other in the Word of God. I delight and rejoice in that relationship. Well, he's saying that David and Jonathan were like that, and the idea is it's a relationship that's so close, it's intimate. Now you apply that thought of the word delight here to this passage. It means that somebody has such an intimate relationship with the Word of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you know somebody? We used to have one of our lecturers in Bible school, and we used to say that his blood was bibline. And that if you poked him, Scripture came out. Because he used to he preached Romans, he did a series on Romans every year, and every year he would study it afresh. I mean, he just knew the book of Romans like no other man I've ever known. And he was a tremendous, you just sit and listen, and the Scriptures would just pour out of it, and you just felt, oh, this is so wonderful. He had an intimacy with this book. You know, there's no shortcut. If you really want to be used of God, if you really want true happiness, you've got to have more than a casual acquaintance with this book. You need to be intimate with it. You need to have as close a relationship as you can with this book. It needs to be that intimate relationship. And he says he delights in the law of the Lord. He has this intimate relationship with it. He meditates on it day and night. And the result is this. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The idea is that it's between a dividing of the waters, where the water divides, and in between is this very fertile section, because there's water on either side, and here's the tree planted. And even in a time of drought or whatever, the water source is there, and so it's fruitful. And of course it goes on and says that this be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And of course the point is this, that fruit is seasonal. We have a dear friend, an elder in the assembly down in St. Petersburg, Florida, and in his back garden his neighbor has a grapefruit tree that leans over his garden, and there's a lot of fruit that comes his way, and the guy who owns the tree doesn't like fruit anyway, and so my dear friend has as much of this grapefruit as he wants. And it's the most delicious grapefruit I've ever had in my life.